Greetings to our friends back home. I'm calling this message about Pibor number 5 because it's from Juba and not Pibor. We can't get to Pibor these days due to the political situation. I'll explain that a little bit more later on. But I thought maybe I wanted to share with you our coming back to Sudan, a lot of the things that happened in our lives, that, how God moved to get us back here, and then some of our trip in this direction. As you remember, last year we were missionaries in residence at Baylor, and we had planned to stay in the States probably another year or so, because we felt like we should stay there maybe with our children. But we didn't know whether that was our idea or the Lord's idea. So we began to pray and ask the Lord to give us some direction. About the middle of January, we got a letter from Pibor, from the Across couple that was there, the fellow that was in building, Jack and Debbie Swart. And he told us that John Aronson, the Bible translator at Pibor, was going to have to be transferred to Juba in order to do the administrative work for the Sudan branch of Wycliffe. And we knew that if he did that, that he wouldn't be able to spend much time in translation. And of course, in those days, we thought that there would be a possibility, if he didn't do the administrative work, of him staying at Pibor. But he had told us before we went to America the year before that if that ever happened, and he thought it might because he's a senior member in the Wycliffe branch out here, and that if he ever got transferred to Juba, that he would like for us to maybe come in and just sort of stand in for him and help with the translation while he is gone. So we waited and we waited and we didn't hear anything from John. Well, when we got their letter, we knew that we had to make a decision sometime soon. And so in our praying, we sort of set the date as the end of January. And we said, Lord, we just need to know what you want us to do by the end of January, because not because we need to know, but we need to let Baylor know, because I was a doctor in the health center. We were considered or called the missionaries in residence on the Baylor campus. It was a new position, and they had asked us to stay another year if we possibly could. And so they needed to start looking for another missionary. They needed to start looking for another doctor if we weren't going to stay. So we said, Lord, we just need to know by the end of January. Well, the 29th of January arrived, and we hadn't heard anything from anybody. And we just felt like we needed to do something. You know how we are, we Americans, we just feel like we need to do something. So we decided, that was a Friday morning, and the last 2 days of January were Saturday and Sunday, and we knew that we may hear nothing on Saturday or Sunday. So we decided to call the mission board that morning and just kind of see what might happen. So about 9 o'clock our time, we called the mission board to talk to Davis Saunders, our area secretary, the director for our East and Southern Africa. And he wasn't in the office. And Jimmy Maroney was there. Jimmy Maroney said, well, listen, I'm going to talk to him in about 30 minutes on the phone. So we presented to him our ideas and what John had said, and yet that we had heard nothing from Wycliffe or from John, and we didn't know what we should do. We knew there was a young doctor who had taken my place in the medical field, and we really didn't feel like we should come back in medicine and work under a cross again, because it would seem like we were sort of in competition with this young doctor. And so we felt like coming back as a doctor was out, and that if there was no possibility of us helping with the translation, that we should stay in America. So Jimmy passed all these things on to Davis Saunders in about 30 minutes, and then in about an hour he called us back And he said, well, Davis hadn't heard anything, and I haven't heard anything from Nairobi or from our area man out here, James Hampton, so we don't know. But he said, if you want to know what Davis thinks about it, he thinks that if it could work out for you to do that, that it would be a good plan, and that he was all for it. So that was sort of a go signal from our board side of the thing. We didn't know. We knew that we had been seconded to the Across organization the last time out, and that it probably wouldn't be a big problem for us to be seconded to Wycliffe, or, you know, loaned to Wycliffe. We try to tell everybody we're still Southern Baptist missionaries, and we love our board very much, and we're not planning on going out under any other board, but we're on loan to Wycliffe for this one project only, and probably only for a year or two. So anyway, we said, well, can we call Nairobi and see if maybe they've heard something out there? Because you can't call Juba, Sudan. There's no telephones at work here. And so we got permission to do that. And by that time, it was about 10 o'clock in the morning. So I went down to get the mail. And would you believe, there was a letter in the mail from John Aronson. He had already checked it out with all the people in the Wycliffe branch out here in Sudan. He had checked it out with the Across people, and they were inviting us to come back and to help with the translation of the Murle New Testament, presumably at that time at Pibor. So there on January the 29th, our whole lives, our whole career, and everything else got changed. Because for 25 years we'd been working in medical missions, and now we were to go and help with a translation project. But that wasn't all that you do. Also in the letter it said that we needed to go to the Summer Institute of Linguistics at Norman, Oklahoma, this past summer, in order to prepare ourselves for this translation work. So we had peace in our hearts about the decision. We felt like it was the Lord's leading, because everything just worked out so clearly and everything. And so we decided to go to SIL in the summer, even though we weren't sure what would happen then. So we got to SIL this past summer. Well, let's see. Before that, we had to get some things ready to come out to Sudan. And so we had, about a week or two between the end of Baylor's term and the time we were supposed to be in Norman. So during that time, we gathered up all the things that we wanted to bring out here and packed them in a crate and shipped them off to Waxhaw, North Carolina, where Wycliffe puts together all of their consignments coming out to Africa. So then on the 4th of June, we went on up to Norman, Oklahoma. On the 6th of June, we registered in our classes and everything. It wasn't all that we had in mind. We lived in a dormitory this past summer for the first time in many, many years for both of us. It was nice. We were on a wing with all young couples, mainly because they were the ones that didn't have children, and we didn't have ours with us, and so we were on this wing with several young couples who were planning on being new missionaries. The two of them were planning on being pilots, and of course, you know, our son Mike plans to be a missionary pilot. Others were going into translation work. There were a couple of teachers on our hall also, and we had a lot of good fellowship with the people on our hall in the dormitory, and we were able to help some, I think, because of our many years in Africa, and we were able to counsel them and about things on the mission field and so forth. SIL wasn't all that easy. I took translation 1 and 2, and Jenny took grammar 1 and translation 1. And our courses were pretty tough. They're graduate courses. and I told everybody I'd never studied as hard as I did this past summer, even at medical school. I said, of course, my patients all knew I didn't study that much at medical school, but nobody else did. But anyway, we studied hard, and we had a good time. And then, toward the end of the summer, you remember John Haspels and his family and four other white people, a couple of pilots, and a Dutch nurse that was working with John Haspels with the Across organization were all taken hostage at Boma, Sudan. Now, Boma is only 90 miles from Pibor. And a proclamation had gone out early in the summer that southern Sudan was going to be divided into three areas. And it was not going to be a political entity anymore. It was going to be under the northern government in Khartoum. We knew that there was going to be a lot of unrest. A lot of people said they were going to fight this. And so rebel groups started up in different parts of the south. Well, you never know whether they're going to continue on like that or whether they're going to cool off after a while. And so we just kept waiting. But the Haspels, if you remember, or if you ever heard, lived with us our first year in Sudan when we were under the Across organization. And they had moved over to Boma about 2 years ago and had started a new work at Boma. They were taken hostage. After a day, Mrs. Haspels and the three children and a person who was injured or sick were allowed to be flown out. There were two airplanes also taken hostage, missionary airplanes. And so these people were, the family of John Haspels was allowed to be taken out. But John and the other men were held for almost 2 weeks. And by sort of a miraculous thing, the Sudanese army was able to come in by helicopter and rescue them. Well, that made things a lot more questionable about our ever getting back to Pibor. As soon as that happened, Across flew all of their personnel out of Pibor, and no one was allowed to go back in by the Across organization or by the Sudanese government. But we felt still had peace about coming to Sudan, and so we continued our plans. We finished up SIL at Norman, Oklahoma on August the 3rd, and then we had a sort of a whirlwind trip the last 10 days. We drove from Norman, Oklahoma out to North Carolina, where Kathy was a counselor at Camp Crestridge for girls near Black Mountain and near Ridgecrest, and we spent about 3 days with her. We came back through Mississippi, where Jenny's folks were, and we spent a couple of days with them. And then we got to Waco on the 10th of August, and we were able to spend from the 10th of August to the 13th of August with Mike and Stan and Don and Norma and their families in our last visit. Then we caught the plane, KLM, to Amsterdam and spent a night or two there, and on to Nairobi, arriving in Nairobi on the 16th of August. At that time, we had a helper in Kenya. Idris is a young man that, if you have read our prayer letters and everything, you may remember that Idris is a Mule young fellow that's studying at the Moffat Bible College in Kijabi, Kenya. So after we rested up for a couple of days from our jet lag and everything, we went out to Kijabi and we stayed in the Africa Inland Mission, the AIM, guest house there, and studied with Idris, reviewing Mule and doing some back translations, as they call them, of some of the books that had already been translated. Because a lot of the books, or several of the books, had been translated after we left, and most of them the New Testament had. And so we weren't acquainted with a lot of the new terms that they had come up with and that the people had helped them to discover that can be used in Bible translation. So we back translated the book of James and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with Idris, discussing a lot of the new terms and also catching up and reviewing our Murle language. But the first 3 hours that we spent with Idris was a wonderful experience for us. He was just bubbling over with news from Pibor. Now, I don't know if you remember, but when we left Pibor, Idris arrived about 6 weeks before we left, and he arrived with the intention of learning as much as he could about what it meant to be a disciple and how to make disciples. And so those 6 weeks we spent in concentrated study. He came 2 afternoons a week, and we'd spend about 4 hours a day reading the Word, studying the Word, talking about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus and why it was so important to make disciples. Then we left. We had to leave a little early, about the middle of June in 1982. We weren't to leave Kenya until the middle of July when Kathy graduated from high school. But we were told to get ready to leave early because we were to meet James Hampton in Juba several days before we were to leave around the 1st of July. So we packed up about the middle of June and came to Juba, and then James' travel plans were set aside and he was not able to come. So then we went on to Kenya at that time. So we left about the middle of June in 82, and Idris took up the Bible studies, the discipleship groups, helping people learn to read and helping the people who had learned from Jenny to read, to teach others, and so forth. In the meantime, in the 6 weeks that we were there, some young Christians, or Christians that they hadn't been Christian too long, came to Idris and began to meet with him every Sunday afternoon, learning what they could about what it meant to be a disciple. And so many times, as I would teach Idris a lesson or two during the week, he would pass the same lessons on to them on Sunday afternoon. And he was bubbling over with all the things that had happened. He was there for about a year. Toward the end of the year, January or so, before he was to leave in April. He came in April, and he was to leave in April to go back to Kenya. But about the middle of January or so, he began to have troubles himself. Now, he was a young man that really was fearless in a lot of the things that he preached and taught. So he began to preach about holy living and about tithing and about discipline and a lot of things that carnal Christians just don't want to hear. And there were a lot of carnal Christians in the church at Pibor who for many years have just been rocking along in their Christianity. Now, the new disciples that were made over on our side of the river, they received all that Idris had to say and to preach with open arms and with open hearts. But the people in the town church didn't like what he was saying. And so they began to find things wrong with the way he did things. He wanted to, as the people began to tithe and to bring in their offerings, he wanted to keep those tithes at the little mission church across the river that had been started through Jenny's Sunday school class and literacy classes. But the town church didn't want to do that. They wanted to combine all the money. And so you know how money is. It can become a very troubled thing. And so that was one of the things that they began to argue with him about. They told him that the things he was teaching was not the things that they had heard before. And of course, we have to understand that the church at Pibor has been struggling all these years. It was started by some Presbyterian missionaries back in the 1950s and 60s, and then during the Civil War in Sudan, it was just left on its own. It didn't really have much scripture. There were three books, the book of Mark, and the book of John, and the book of Acts. And these, we found, were very, very poor translations. And so they had very little word to grow on. And so we can understand a lot as to why they were carnal and why they hadn't grown spiritually. But anyway, and to make a long story short, they didn't receive the things he was teaching, and they stopped him from even preaching in the mission church across the river. And our language helpers who are here say that in all of this trouble, Idris really carried himself well, and he didn't fight with them or argue with them out in front of everybody or cause any big scenes or anything. He just began to come to church himself and listen and take part, and he abided by what they told him and so forth. Well, anyway, when we got to Kenya, the first 3 hours, Idris began to tell us all the wonderful things that were happening at Pibor, and it just reinforced our ideas about making disciples, about being a disciple ourselves and making disciples of other people. Because the disciples there have continued to grow. They've been studying the Word. As fast as John Aronson and the translators would turn out a book and mimeograph some copies, these disciples would grab them up and begin to study them and begin to read them. And their excitement showed. Their neighbors wanted to know what they were doing, and they had been witnessing to some of their neighbors who had trusted the Lord, and they began to teach these neighbors how to read. They went off to the cattle camps. You know, the Murle are semi-nomadic, and for about 5 months out of the year, they go to these cattle camps and stay with their cows. Well, there's not a whole lot to do out there once you get your food lined up for the day and everything, and so they begin to teach other people out there how to read and witness to them, and many of them trusted the Lord and learned how to read all at the same time. These people begin to come back to John and ask for the Bible. And John said, well, I don't give the Bible just to everybody. I give the Bible only to people who know how to read. And these people that he had never seen before said, well, we know how to read. And he said, well, how do I know you know how to read? So he'd hand them a portion of the Bible or something, and they began to read it. And he was amazed. Well, these things began to happen, and more and more people began turning up, wanting the Word, wanting these mimeograph copies that he was fixing for them. And then these men that had begun to come, even before we left the year before, were from a place called Anywhere. Now, one of them was named David. And David had come the year before, about 6 to 8 months before, and had told us that he was a Christian and that he wanted to help his people to know the Word and everything. And that at that time, we had just finished some Murle tapes, and we had some of these little crank recorders or record or players. And they weren't recorders, they only played. But anyway, you could turn a crank, and as you turned it, you could listen to the tape. So we gave him one of these players, hand crank players, and several of the tapes, and he took them back to his home village called Anywhere. Well, after about 3 or 4 weeks, he came back, and we couldn't believe our eyes. He was wearing dark glasses. He had bought him a bright shirt to wear and some bright pants to wear, which is very uncommon among the Murle. But our hearts sank. We said, oh, what have we done to this poor man? We thought we were helping him, but now we've given him this tape recorder and these tapes, and now he's become very proud, and he spent all his money buying dark glasses and things to impress people with and everything. And, of course, he was an immature Christian, but we really didn't have much hope for David after that. But David was one of the men that came to Idris and wanted to know about discipleship, and he brought some friends. Now, one of his friends is named Gaim. And right after Idris came and we began to pray and study the Word together, we started writing down our prayer requests. And I still have this prayer request written in my notebook. And it said that we needed to pray for Gaim because he was a Christian and he had married a girl who said she wanted to be a Christian also. But after they had been married a while, the family refused, and they took her away from Gaim, and he said that he wanted her, and he wanted her to be his wife, and family ties or marriage ties sometimes may not be as tight out here, or maybe they're probably just as tight in America as our culture is these days. But anyway, Gaim seemed very true to this girl, and he wanted her to be his wife, and he said she really wanted to be a Christian also. So we prayed about that, Idris and I did. Well, Idris told me that after we left, that something happened to the family. They just reversed their decision and reversed their ideas and said that she could go back and live with Gaim again. So Gaim and David and another man named Karok that I don't know very well, had begun to come to Idris even before we left. Well, Idris continued teaching them, and they continued to come. And they went back home, and this David turns out to be a very strong witness. He's an evangelist. And he began to witness to the people there at Anuer. And several of them trusted the Lord. But then, some of the other people just turned against the Lord. Well, this little group of people built them a church building. Just a grass roof place, kind of like the little church building they built over there at Pebor. And the people began to persecute them. Now, I don't know when this happened, whether it was before or after the persecution, but the wife of Gaim became very sick last December. And she just kept getting worse and worse, and they took medicine to her, and she didn't respond to it. Finally, Gaim came to Idris one day, and Idris was still preaching at the mission church near our place at Pebor. We call that place Lukurinyan. And he said, can you come and help me to bring my wife to the doctor? Because another doctor had come to take my place, a temporary doctor. His name is Robin Fisher. And so Idris told the people there at Lukurinyan that he wanted some volunteers. Well, he only got one volunteer to go and help them to get Gaim's wife. But anyway, the three of them set off and went over to Anuer, which was a pretty good long walk, to get Gaim's wife. Well, when they got there, another miracle had happened. About three or four of her relatives, who had been at the cattle camp, had just come back home to check on things and to see if everything was all right, and they were going to go back in a day or two to the cattle camp. But there they were at Anuer. And so all of them were able to bring Gaim's wife over to Pebor. Well, Robin really never figured out what her problem was, but he began to treat her. And it's a good possibility she didn't have much of a medical problem. It may have been the Lord just bringing them there. Because as soon as they got there, Gaim began to show an interest in learning how to read. Well, one of the people that Jenny taught how to read, his name is Mama, and he's a crippled guy, but very sharp and very intelligent. He can't go anywhere. He had polio, and his legs are paralyzed. So you always know where you can find him. And I'm not sure that the Lord didn't have that in mind for him. We prayed for his healing, and we've gotten some braces and things for his legs so he can walk on crutches, but they never have worked too well, and so he mainly is pretty, has to stay pretty close to home. Well, Guyen began to go and study with Mama. And although they were only there for a couple of weeks, Guyen learned how to read. And so Guyen now is the one who can read back there. David, who is the evangelist, didn't learn how to read. And we're praying that he will find an opportunity to learn how to read. But Guyen is able to read to him and to all the other people in that meeting place. Well, the opposition there at Anywhere grew and grew, and the Christians heard this mumbling and murmuring around that the people were doing, and so they didn't know what was going to happen. But one day they heard the people were coming and may even threaten their lives, or they didn't know what was going to happen. But they decided just to stay there by the church building and to pray. And David said he felt like that's what God was telling them to do, that they needed to pray. He said, if we pray, they can't do anything to us. And so they heard the people coming. So this little group of Christians began to pray. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. Well, the people came and they were standing around and waiting for them. And they kept praying and they kept praying, and they prayed for these people. And they prayed for the Lord to bless their area, and they prayed for this thing and that thing and the other thing. Okay, let me tell you what the opposition was. The people said that because they had become Christians, they no longer kept the Murle customs. And one of the customs is that some people offer a goat to a god or a goddess called Nyandit, a spirit. And this Murle are not much in the way of evil spirits and all of that kind of business. But they do have this idea about Nyandit, and some people offer goats to Nyandit. And the goat is even kind of holy in their... And they keep this goat after they dedicate it to Nyandit. They keep it for about a year and everything before they sacrifice it. And they said that these Christians were not respecting their holy goats and all these kind of things. And so they said that they weren't even good Murle anymore, and they just ought to be run out or destroyed or whatever. So that was the reason the opposition had arisen. So anyhow, they kept praying, and finally these people sat down and they waited for them to get through praying. They wouldn't do anything to them while they were praying. And so they prayed for a long time, and then finally they quit. And when they quit, this guy that was the leader of the opposition, he jumped up and he said, all right, now you people are going to have to burn this building here, and you're going to have to quit worshiping and quit calling yourselves Christians and everything around here. And David and Guyen and Karok said, well, no, we're not going to burn this building. Said, this is God's house, and we don't know what would happen to us if we burn down God's house. But now, if you want to, you can burn down God's house, but we're not going to burn down God's house. Now, the Murle have a word for God, and this God to them is the great creator God. And we've read a book recently by a man, I don't remember his name, but the book is called Eternity in Their Hearts. And this man has studied cultures all over the world, primitive cultures, pagan cultures, pantheist cultures, the ones that worship the like goats and animals and mountains and trees like the Murle do. And he's found that nearly every one of these tribes has a concept, though, of a creator God that lives in heaven. In fact, many times he's called the God of the sky. And that happens to be the old Mule name for God, Tammu, which means the sky and means heaven also. And for the fact that it does mean all these things, we have used another word, Joke, for God, which is used by other tribes in the area. And we're still even debating as to whether we should use Joke or whether we should use Tammu. But anyway, the Mule had this concept. And so when they told these people that this was God's house, this creator God's house, they said, no, we're not going to burn it down, but we're going to make you burn it down. And they said, no, you're not going to make us burn it down. And so they had a big argument for quite a while, and then the people just left and have never given them any bad trouble again. Well, we don't know. Up until the time that Idris had heard, he had not heard that they had given any more trouble. But the disciples all over are witnessing. They're going to the old preaching points that we used to go to. They're going out to the cattle camps and witnessing to people at the cattle camps. When the doctor was there, a new doctor came in January and began to do the clinic work like I had done before. They began to come, our disciples, and witness to the people at the clinics. And anyway, it was just wonderful news to us that instead of going back like you always think, you know, you missionaries are so essential and everything, they didn't go back. They went forward, and they're still going forward as far as we know. So we just praise the Lord for what he's doing at Pibor. Now, I told you a while ago that I would tell you a little bit about what's going on in Sudan. Early in the summer, it was declared that Southern Sudan as a political entity would no longer be. And Southern Sudan was to be divided into three large districts. And each one of them would be under a governor appointed by the president of Sudan and be accountable to the president, to the government in Khartoum. For the past 11 years, Southern Sudan has been a political entity. They have had semi-autonomous status in that they could elect their own local parliament. They made their own laws. They were in control of their Department of Health and Education and finances and all of that, and were under the Khartoum government but had a measure of autonomy. It seemed that when Southern Sudan was divided, that what was planned was to be the plan of divide and conquer. And many of the Southern Sudanese rose up against this. In the civil war between late 50s to the 1972, there was the rebels were called the Anyanya. And now there are groups of rebels all over the south calling themselves Anyanya too. The political situation has sort of deteriorated since the time of the proclamation. All of the government at Juba was dismantled, and a third of it was sent to one of the local regional capitals called Wau, and another to the regional capital of Malakal, which would be our regional capital if we were at Pibor. The government continues to appeal to the rebels to come back into the fold, that there would be no retaliation against them, amnesty if they come, and all of that. But most of them have remained out in the forest and continue to seek to get help from Libya and other places who would give them arms so that they might fight against the northern government. One of the problems is that oil was discovered in the south a few years ago. The Chevron company from America has developed this oil and has some producing wells. They plan to put in a refinery, which would be right between the North and the South, but of course could be controlled by the North. Of course, the North and the South want the revenue from the oil and the advantages of the oil, and so it seems like there's really no hope for peace. Then just recently, the president declared that all of Sudan would be under Sharia law, which is the Muslim law, which is the same law they have in Saudi Arabia and Iran, and is a very strict adherence to the Quranic laws. And of course, this is totally against anything that the Southerners would want or would agree to. Verbally, they have said it does not apply to the Southerners, but nobody's ever seen that in writing. So, at the present time, tensions are still high all over the country, and it looks like very little hope for us to get back to PBOR anytime soon. But the Lord has provided, miraculously, two good translation helpers. One of them is a teacher that helped John Aronson for 2 or 3 years before the present time in translation. He's had a lot of experience. He knows English fairly well. Another one is one of Jenny's disciples who doesn't know much English, but he has a good grasp of the Murle language and is able to take poorly written Murle phrases and put them into a good speakable and understandable Murle. So Jenny has been working with Little John Kajach. You may remember him if you read any of our letters before. He's the one that broke his hip, and we flew him off to Kenya to get his hip repaired, and then the Lord did a miraculous work in his life after he got back, and he's really a fine young man. So it just so happened that both of these young men are in Juba, or have been in Juba for a few months. They were here when we got here, and when we arrived on the 6th of September. And so we've been working almost every day since we got to Sudan here in Juba on the Murle translation, and probably getting a lot more done and a lot faster than we would if we were at PBOR and had the problems of living and maybe patients coming who would want me to treat them instead of the other doctor and all that kind of business. Even though I didn't do it, I'd still have to talk to them and would it be all kinds of interruptions. But we're getting in a good day's work every day. We've been working 6 days a week, and the Lord has been blessing us. We've gotten almost 13 books of the New Testament translated. Of course, we've only done about 3 since we got here, but that's still very good. And we're getting them typed up and plan to have some small booklets to printed that we can send to PBOR. We don't know if we delay. We could even have to leave Sudan if trouble got real bad here. And so we're trying to get some booklets printed so that they would have at least the amount of work that we've gotten done thus far printed. And it may not be in its tip-top form and perfect, but it would be more than what they have now, and they could still continue to grow and spiritually and teach others. So we want you to pray for us and pray for our translation helpers. Pray for the disciples at PBOR, and hold us all up before the Lord, that the Lord is going to carry out His plan. We just believe that it's all part of His plan, and we don't know, maybe even war in Sudan is part of His plan. Maybe that's one of His ways of purifying His church and bringing people to Himself, because many times through troubles and trials, He does that. So I wanted to let you know all about these things, and praise the Lord with you for what He's doing, and let you praise the Lord with us, and keep praying for us. We just want to turn our lives over to Him every day and let Him live in us and through us. And we're living right now on the SIL compound in a small apartment. It's a nice compound. We have good water that comes out of a well. It's clean. We have electricity about 11 hours a day. I have a refrigerator and a freezer, And so the Lord has provided our needs super abundantly, far over and above anything we could ever ask or think. But you keep praying for us that we will be in His will day by day and walking with Him, and keep praying for the Christians at Pebor that they will continue to grow and continue to witness and bring others to the Lord.